Well, how many times have you heard Christians being referred to as foolish or insert favorite epithet because we believe in things on faith? We have faith and we exercise that faith. And in that context, faith is used very derogatorily. The implication there is that faith is a sign of weakness. It's a sign of vulnerability. It's a sign of gullibility. It is, to many people today in our allegedly sophisticated, technologically advanced society, a throwback to the age of magic and superstition and things like that. You know, back when people actually believed in gods and powers and things beyond this world. And it is true, there is such a thing as blind faith, but the Bible does not teach us to believe blindly or to have faith blindly. So if any of us are practicing blind faith, you're doing that on your own. You're not being taught to do that by the Scripture. And it is true, too, sadly, that there are Christians who call, or I should say, people who call themselves Christians who are practicing blind faith and are misrepresenting us. Nonetheless, those of us, or those who accuse us of having faith acts as though they don't exercise it themselves. And I find this rather remarkable, rather intriguing in an age when a lot of things are going on that we just don't fully comprehend. For example, you probably do this as well as I do. We use software that we have no idea how it really works, or how it was written, or what all is contained in that. We just don't know. I don't even know how my computer works, much less how a software program works. By the way, the little incident up here, yeah, Roy did that. Okay, I just wanted to say that. He changed something on there and then made me look like I don't know what I'm doing. But I do know how to use buttons. I just don't know how the whole thing works together there. Okay, so people drive 65 miles an hour down the freeway and they think that people who are driving cars, oncoming cars, perfect strangers to them, are going to stay in those lanes and obey the laws. That's faith. People fly in a jet airplane, but they're entirely ignorant of aeronautics, principles of flight, hydraulics, electro-whatever things are going on in that plane, all the redundancy systems that are there. They don't know anything about that, but they get in the jet nonetheless. People actually give money to their financial institutions, called banks, who offer nothing to prove that the money any longer exists except a receipt or a computer printout. That is faith. People daily depend upon the electricity, gravity, the Earth's magnetic field, solar radiation, photosynthesis, the moon's tidal forces, metabolism, the promises of their government, the fidelity of their spouses, the abundance of oxygen to breathe. Listen, when it comes down to it, faith is a regular part of our existence. So talk about faith. People are exercising it all the time. The fact is most people take most of life's blessings and life itself for granted. People exercise faith constantly. They exercise it chronically. And then we are the gullible and vulnerable and weak people because we exercise faith. Well, of course, that's religious faith, and that's a whole different situation, right? Because we believe in an invisible God. But I'm going to ask you in this lesson, in essence, is that really an illogical premise? Is that so irrational? And is that really so subjective? Our faith in God is not assumed. It is not contrived. And it is not imagined. We did not pretend that God exists and brought him into existence through that means. We can prove that he exists so much as is possible and necessary for the premise to exist. In other words, I can't prove God to you in the absolute sense because then he would have to appear to you. But in every sense that is necessary to believe in him, in a all-powerful God, we can prove that. Otherwise, what we have is blind and foolish and unreasonable. Just because blind faith does exist doesn't mean that all faith is blind. That's like saying that just because country western music exists, that all music is bad. Okay? Doesn't mean that necessarily. Just think about what I said for just a moment. Okay. So, our secular modernistic thinking informs us that faith is incompatible with science. And if you are in the school system today, no doubt you are hearing things of this nature. When I was a kid, I didn't hear it so much. Now it is commonplace. It is a regular part of the public school system's repertoire, right? So faith is incompatible with science because it depends on things that are unseen and immeasurable and non-quantifiable. Thus, science, it is said, is superior to faith because it removes the need for faith. And on the surface, that would be true in any case. If we had actual, visible, physical evidence to prove something, well, then we don't need to have faith in it, right? That makes sense. But it doesn't mean that faith by itself is unnecessary or doesn't have its place. So just so we're on the same page, science is really the systematic acquisition of knowledge that is gained from study, observation, and data, evidence. Or you can choose the definition I have up here on the screen from Merriam-Webster. The knowledge or a system of knowledge covering general truths or the operation of general laws, especially as obtained and tested through scientific method, which is the same thing I just said, just in a little bit different language, okay? Faith, on the other hand, is that confidence or trust or assurance or conviction that one has based on a personal belief in something or someone. Faith necessarily requires or implies that there is something invisible, unseen, or intangible. Otherwise, it wouldn't be faith. If God were right here in front of me right now, I would not have to have faith that God exists because he would be right there in front of me. And faith does require a reason to believe. I can't have a legitimate faith in something that is not credible or believable. Okay, so hopefully that helps understand where we're going with this. Modern science claims to rest upon nothing that is of faith, only facts and data and experimental evidence and observation, all those things. And that is a good question to ask now, is that really true? In the most important questions that exist. For example, how do scientists explain who we are, why we're here, and where we're going? Those are three of the biggest questions anyone could ever ask. So what does the scientific method say? Well, scientists say that the universe was once a basketball-sized, condensed thing, okay? In other words, all of the planets, constellations, everything that is in the physical universe all was condensed down to a size of a basketball. Actually, the size varies. I'm hearing a marble, a volleyball, a basketball, okay, whatever sports equipment you want to use here, okay? But it was small, relatively speaking, and then, inexplicably, it exploded. And that is called the Big Bang. Now, to explain the Big Bang, how it happened, and then what happened in microseconds after that, the scientists admit that that defies known physics, known atomic reactions, and known laws of energy. In other words, what they're saying is all those laws that govern our universe now didn't exist then, but they do now. Are you following me? We're talking about faith here, and we're talking about people who weren't there when all this happened. So it's not observable. We're talking about things that don't have any written evidence for them, so it's not readable. So then we're talking about things that are necessarily implied through evidence, except that the evidence doesn't say that happened. So we have some problems here. Saying that laws came later is convenient, but anyone would know that that is illogical. And we also are told that the universe made up its own laws and the present universe cannot exist without these present laws. And that, of course, is a rational contradiction. In other words, it contradicts reason. Okay? When you say that something can't exist unless it made those things that exist, so you're just talking all over yourself. It's a self-refuting statement. Suppose we said it this way. A kid says to his dad, "Dad, there's all these cars out there. Who makes cars?" And the dad says, "Son, no one makes cars. Cars make themselves. There was an inexplicable explosion in the air one day a long time ago. And out of that explosion, a general form of a car appeared inexplicably and over eons of time. And it's been making its own parts ever since all by itself." Now, if I were to tell that story to a child, he'd probably look at me and go, "No, Dad, come on," you know, or something like that, which I would expect because it doesn't make sense. And yet, the exact same scenario there is exactly what's being taught to our children in school about the creation of something far more important than cars, but the creation of human beings. Now, we can't use the word creation. The assumed appearance of human beings, okay? So I'm not being ridiculing when I say this. In actuality, this, what I'm being taught in society and in what children are being taught is an insult to our intelligence. It's what I'm trying to get to. Okay, so, the scientists, rather, say that they can date rocks and that the Earth, therefore, is probably 4.5 billion years old and so on. What they don't tell you is that it is impossible to date non-living material except by comparing that to material that is known to be of a certain age. In other words, if you don't know how old something is, there's no way to date something next to it and say, we know how old this thing is, unless you know how old the other thing is. And so the way that they're dating rocks here is they're saying, well, it's in the proximity of other things that are really, really old. And it's like, well, that doesn't make sense by itself, because a lot of other factors could be called into play here. Okay, this whole thing about carbon dating can't be used on rocks because the rocks aren't living things or non-living things. And rocks can't bring about life itself. I have here a rock. I know, this is like show and tell. This is my object lesson for this evening. And I put a lot of thought into this. I grabbed it on the way here, right outside our driveway. So this is a rock, and what I'm being told then is that they can tell me how old this rock is by some kind of forensic dating system. Not only that, but I'm also being told, and keep in mind, this is without faith. I'm being told that human life and all the diversity of life on Earth, the insects, the fishes, the animals, the vegetation, everything that is living, ultimately came from nothing more intelligent than this rock. That's what you're being taught. That's what evolution teaches. This rock is the genesis of all intelligent human life on Earth. I don't mean this actual rock, but the substance of it. And I'm asking you to think about that and to think about what I'm being told when I say there is actually a God in heaven who exists. And then what you're being told in response to that, oh, no, there's no such God. We don't believe in God. But we do believe in rocks turning into human beings over eons of time. Which one of those takes more faith to believe in? We're told that the space dust and mysterious physics somehow created without a plan, without guidance, and without purpose, governing laws for the universe, life itself, and human intelligence. All of this being attributed to a phrase you see popping up in evolutionary discussions often called blind forces of nature. Now, we are ridiculed, those of us who would practice blind faith, and rightly so. And yet the scientists can call into account blind forces of nature with a straight face and tell you that those blind forces of nature is what brought about all that we see in the world today, including you and your loved ones and human life itself. I want you to think about that. I'm not beating up on scientists so much. I'm beating up on the idea that they don't have faith. They do have faith, and we have faith. Our faith has to be based on something credible and believable, but quite frankly, so does theirs. If indeed it's going to be a faith worth keeping. Scientists freely throw about guesses and hypotheses and theories and millions of years, like they are some authority on what happened in prehistoric times. And they imply that these are facts based upon all kinds of evidence. But what they really are guesses based upon the personal, subjective faith of the scientists themselves. They want it to come out a certain way, and so they're going to read the evidence or just simply, in some cases, malign the evidence to appear that it does come out in a certain way. So think about that. That's frightening in itself. But even history requires faith. Most of what we call secular history is based upon very weak, subjective, and one-sided views of questionable sources. We exercise great faith. Do you realize that much of what is known of Greek history, for example, is brought down to us from a couple of Greek historians? Greek history, Greek historians. That's called bias, okay? It's like, you know, when you have a group that wins the war, that gets to write the history. That's called bias. And yet we take that bias as though this is completely neutral, completely unbiased, and completely objective. And the fact is, maybe it is, but likely it's not. Do you realize that our entire economy is not based on facts and substance, but it's based on a faith system? It used to be that our money system, our currency, was based on the silver standard or the gold standard. But now, no longer, it is based on what is called the fiat method. And the fiat means a declaration. And so really, your money is worth what it's worth only because the government says it's worth that much. And you have a lot of faith to believe in that. You really do. Everyone who uses money is exercising faith in the American government. Even your civil rights and your American freedom is based upon faith, because it is also dependent upon a government which, as you see on the screen, is artificially supported and can fail at any time. What I mean by artificially is, I mean, it's all based on the honor system. As long as we give into the government and support the government, it exists. But if we all turned on the government, it would fail. Government doesn't want you to know that, but it would. Okay, so there's a lot of premises here that are, we assume are factual and legitimate and enduring and so on, but the fact is, they're not. There's a lot of faith being exercised. In fact, the entire country, we could say the entire world, exercises faith on a daily, even moment-by-moment basis there. Faith has nothing to do with religion until we use it in a religious context. Faith really is a human experience, is what I'm trying to get to you as far as information. Okay, it's a human experience, not merely a religious one. There's nothing irrational or illogical about faith per se, so long as it is acquired through or derived from reliable and credible and logical sources. In other words, as you see on the screen, it has a reason to exist, and we have credible reason to believe in it. So faith is not a bad thing, even though we all exercise it, and we do so all the time, regardless of religion. It's not a bad thing as long as we understand what's going on. The Christian faith is not emotional, it is not subjective, it's not a burning in the bosom experience, as some have said. It is not something that is illogical, but if we practice it rightly, it is a logical premise. It is true that we cannot measure it with experiments or physical observation or formulas or equations. That's true, and I'm going to just concede the point there. But nonetheless, neither can many other aspects of our lives for which we take, for granted and assume into existence. We just assume that they're there. And we don't measure them either, and we don't quantify them either. We just assume that they're there. Our faith in God or faith in Christ or faith in the gospel is not mere guessing and speculation and think-sos. It requires what is called critical thinking, as I mentioned this morning. And critical thinking is a mental process by which conclusions are logically and rationally understood or deduced. It gathers evidence, applies to that evidence sound reasoning, and that evidence and sound reasoning put together leads to a known or inescapable conclusion. That's what critical thinking is all about. Faith is not an emotional experience when we employ evidence and sound reasoning leading to that conclusion. It is a reasonable one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you turn with me there, Paul actually talks about the reasoning process in so many words. There's a little bunch of scriptures we could go to here, really talking about them. I'm trying to just reason with you outside of the Bible so that we don't go into the Bible and say, see, the Bible says you have to have faith, and then someone comes back and says, well, that's just circular reasoning. So I'm just trying to get the principles established, but let's just cite this anyway. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4, Paul, talking to the Corinthians, says, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. In other words, what he's really saying is, I didn't just expect you to believe me because I'm good with words. I expected to prove it to you through the demonstration of power, and specifically the miraculous demonstrations that I showed you when I was in your midst. You think about that. What are the scientists doing today to demonstrate the power of their theories? They've got nothing. They've got a bunch of stuff that they get to read and get to interpret, and they get to put all the bones and the rocks in a certain order, and they get to tell you what this spectrogram is saying and that one and so on. But you never really know what they're telling you because there's a lot of subterfuge going on and a lot of things that they don't want you to assume into existence, right? And yet Paul is coming back and saying, I didn't just tell you stuff. I showed you, so that, verse 5, your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. I gave you proof for what I said. And you have that proof, all of you, in your Bible. You don't see miracles today, but you can see every miracle that is necessary in your Bible. That is, in the record, which is substantiated and is credible and is believable. So we're giving a sensible and legitimate explanation here of who we are, why we are here, and where we are going. The gospel is not a product of human invention or cleverly devised tales. We're offering a reasonable explanation. There is a premise, it's true. And the premise is that there is an all-powerful God. But so much as is needed, we can prove the premise. And once the premise is established, then everything else is based upon that. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, part of what we read here in our scripture reading, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. That's a frank, very candid statement there, if you think about it. Faith in God takes us back to the beginning of the world, the beginning of time, the beginning of humankind. And the Bible offers a logical, sensible, realistic approach to the origin of the earth and of mankind. We didn't mutate into existence. Honestly, that's illogical. And aliens didn't plant us here because ditto. That's illogical, okay? Then we just have to explain the aliens, and we just keep going back there. We didn't just appear without explanation because that also is illogical. Well, what would be a logical approach? Here's one. An all-powerful, all-knowing creator made us, brought us into existence, imparted life to us from the life that he himself possesses, and then told us about everything he did in a word that he revealed to us. And proved that word with supernatural signs that we couldn't do ourselves. Why is it so difficult to see that that is a far superior premise than what we are being fed when someone shows you a rock and says, over eons of time, this rock will turn into human existence? Why is it so difficult for us to accept the one and not the other? And that's how professors sound, by the way. When you get in college, kids, that's what they'll sound like. This world, this humankind, was made by an intelligent, supernatural, omnipotent, which means all-powerful creator. And just because we can't see him doesn't mean that he doesn't exist. The evidence for him, the evidence about him, exists everywhere. And it is not just compelling, it is, quite frankly, overwhelming. And the scientists who are being honest and the scientists who are being sincere are the ones who are backing away from all this evolutionary nonsense. And they're saying, you know what, we just can't do that in good conscience anymore. And unfortunately, they're also being blacklisted and their grants are being stripped from them and their research money is being taken away because they're making a stand for something that goes against the society of, you know, believers in this other stuff. And that's really sad. But nonetheless, it tells you that that first group, the scientists who are holding on to this evolution stuff, are not being serious or not being sincere about what they're saying. The present world was made from invisible things by an invisible God. That is not a religious belief by itself. It is not a Church of Christ belief. It's not even a Christian belief by itself. It is an inescapable conclusion based on everything that we know, can observe, and can discover. Even if I didn't believe in it, it would still be true. and provable to the extent that it needed to be. Real faith is the expectation of something in the future based upon something in the past. In other words, man's future with God is based upon man's involvement with God in the past through the patriarchs, the prophets, Israel, Christ, the apostles, and so on. It is not necessary that past action or condition repeat itself literally, exactly, in order for us to believe in it. It is enough that the power and ability still exists which caused such action and condition in the first place. What I mean by that is this. Suppose we take an earthquake as an example. An earthquake can cause serious damage and kill a whole bunch of people in a very short period of time. We have faith in the power of earthquakes. We know what earthquakes can do in the future. Why? Because we've seen what they have done in the past. And so we're simply extrapolating from that past experience, and we're saying the power's still there. The ability's still there. So if an earthquake happens, which it can, because all those things are still there, it can produce the same catastrophic results in the future. Now, many of us have not seen such destruction, loss of life, but the evidence for it is still there. And does that mean that every time an earthquake occurs of any magnitude that it has to be that big and that much loss of life? Doesn't mean that. Should we lose faith in earthquakes then? Because they don't perform as we want them to every time? No, because the ability is still there for it to perform as it has in the past. That means that whatever happened in the past doesn't have to repeat itself absolutely, but that the opportunity, the ability, the credibility for it to happen is based on past and reliable evidence. Here's another point that goes along with that idea here, and that is that we're being told that a giant meteorite or asteroid or something crashed into Earth. You're being told, 65 million years ago or something like that. Again, throwing eons of time at something is a way to make it all work. It just is. And when you have a fantastic story, a fantastic tale, then making it, stretch out over eons of time just makes it more believable, because lots of things can happen over a long period of time. So this giant asteroid or meteorite crashed into the Earth and killed all the dinosaurs is what we're being told. And so what scientists are saying is, because that happened in the past, it could happen again. Because the activity is still there. And the conditions can still replicate themselves. And what's interesting about that is that the evidence for the first meteor strike is extremely small. I mean, they have some imprints in the seabeds and so on that they say, this is that. And it's like, well, you don't really know that, for one. And it could be other things as well, for another, and so on. Okay? So the evidence is sketchy. The evidence is very slight. But the evidence for Christ having come here as God in the flesh is not so sketchy and is quite believable and is recorded by eyewitnesses of the fact. We have no eyewitnesses of what happened 65 million years ago. We don't even know if there was a 65 million years ago. But we do know that God walked in the flesh on the face of the earth, and people poo-poo that and say, I don't think that happened, but this meteor thing, that could happen again. You see what I'm getting at? We take the evidence for one, which is really slight, subjective, and very minuscule, honestly, and we say, well, we could build a huge theory on this. But then when we have actual evidence of something that happened, we go and look at that, and we go, yeah, but that's all religion, and we don't want to believe in that. Listen, if it's religion or not, it doesn't matter. If God did come in the flesh and walk on this earth and proved it, then it's true, and it's factual. Even if you don't believe in it. We don't have faith in heaven because we know someone here in the flesh that went there and then came back and told us, like a relative or someone like that. We don't have faith because of that. But Jesus came from heaven and proved it with miracles and the fulfillment of prophecy, all of which are humanly impossible, and gave us a message that says, I am coming again. I have every reason to believe in him. That he is indeed coming again. Why? Because the power and the opportunity still exists. The ability that he possesses as God still exists. Now, whether a meteorite is ever going to strike the earth and kill all the dinosaurs, wait a minute, they're dead, or kill all the other, whatever that's still alive, we don't know if that's going to happen. But I do know this. With a far, far greater amount of certainty, we can say that Jesus is coming again. Think about the impact of that. Faith requires a logical explanation, not a formula, it's not math, not a secret code, because it's not supposed to be secret, but it's a line of reasoning consistent with evidence and facts. In other words, known and provable information. Otherwise, it is empty and useless and purely subjective. And one telling aspect of faith, worthwhile faith that is, that it is based upon something that anyone can believe, not just someone who wants to believe it. When we talk about subjects like ghosts or Bigfoot or something like that, you know, there's always a small group of people that are hardcore believers, right? And why do they believe that? Well, I saw, or, you know, I know someone who saw, or my favorite relatives, postman's dog's uncle's brother saw, you know, and something like that. I don't know if you follow that, it doesn't make sense. But what I'm saying is that it's not based on their actual vision, it's not based on what they actually saw, but on a theory or a speculation or an alleged sighting from someone else they don't even know. And that kind of faith in those kinds of subjects, because of the line of reasoning there, is extremely weak, and yeah, gullible people do lap it up. You can understand that. But that's not a worthwhile faith. A worthwhile faith is something that is believable by all people who investigate it and is universally applicable to all those people. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, we're told that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Through the evidence produced and provided in the gospel account and all of Scripture, that gives us a sufficient reason for anyone and everyone to believe in it. You don't have to believe in the Christian doctrine just because I do. You can believe in it regardless of whether I do or not. And that's powerful to me. I hope it is to you. The Christian faith system does not rest on a group of people believing in it. It rests on the evidence that supports it in the first place. And the evidence for God's existence and Christ's identity and the future accountability for humankind are too strong. They are irrefutable. They are undeniable. No one has ever proven the Bible wrong. No one has ever proven the gospel wrong. The best that people can do is criticize and ridicule and malign, but that is a far cry from proving it wrong. That just simply means they're ridiculing and maligning. No one has ever proved these things wrong, and at the same time, they've never offered a superior explanation for who we are, why we're here, and where we're going, than what the Bible provides. All other accounts, all other explanations, all other legends, can we call them that, and allegedly divine revelations fail when we apply this simple construct called critical thinking. When we start examining it for what it really is, and we start looking at the facts and looking at the reasoning, and then wondering if it does indeed lead to a sound or inescapable conclusion. The purpose of this lesson is to hopefully increase your confidence and boldness in the things of which we speak and we believe and we pursue, that you have, if indeed you are a Christian, a worthwhile faith, at least a worthwhile faith system, okay? Yeah, you do exercise great faith. You have to. You've never seen God. You have not witnessed Christ's miracles or his crucifixion. You and I are not privy to, possess, or observe the miracles that the Holy Spirit performed in the early Christians there, in the group of those Christians there. But that doesn't undermine or destroy our faith. We have good reason to believe. The same God whose power is behind all those things I just mentioned still exists, and he's still able to perform. He's still capable of performing, and he's still holding us accountable to his Son. Indeed, he's given us every reason to believe because of his Son. We could put Acts 17, verse 30 and 31 up here, where it says that God winked at the times of ignorance in the past, but now he has given us the resurrection of his Son as proof positive of the fact of what is going to happen in the future. And that is that all men are going to stand before God. Now, I paraphrase that, but that's in essence what it says. We have the necessary evidence. We have everything we need. Faith is not merely a religious function. It is a necessary component of the human experience because everyone practices it. Everyone practices faith of some sort. But faith in Christ is different than all other faiths in the physical world because it leads us somewhere. And it leads us beyond this life, if you think about it. I'm not saying we'll have faith in the afterlife because we won't need it because we'll be there. But it is faith that leads us to that afterlife, at least successfully to that afterlife where God is. Faith in gravity, electricity, metabolism, marriage, our governments, promises, these all cease upon death. There is no advantage to the one who believes in them, regardless of how good the evidence is for them. But faith in Christ is transformed into fact once we behold the one in whom we have believed. We have a faith worth believing. It is a logical faith. It is a reasonable faith. It is a faith that holds up under the scrutiny of critical thinking. What do the scientists who tell us that we came from rocks and space dust have? They don't have any of that. And yet everyone's being told to believe in them. You need to make your choice, okay? Make your choice and believe in something that is believable. Much more we could say on this subject, but we're done for tonight. I hope that we have made a good impression upon you with this material. And if you need to respond by coming forward tonight for whatever spiritual need you have, this would be the time to do it as we stand and sing the song Bob selected for us.